Well, our year is well and truly underway, and it's good that the home groups are beginning to, some have been started for a little while and others are only just still starting up. And so we're trying to get them in order, but you might want to have a glance at the notice board out in the foyer as to the various places that we're going to be looking to have a home group that you could join. So please do look at that, and there's one I understand that's still coming together. Do you know where, Margie and Richard, where that one's going to be yet? Daryl knows, and we should. Look, just for the moment, let's stop and have a prayer for Daryl. He's at home sick, having hurt his back. So he's the one that knows, so we can't tell you any more about that, but we can pray for Daryl. Let's just pause for a minute. Heavenly Father, we pray for Daryl and ask that your hand be upon him and in his rest from hurting his back. And we pray that you bring about all the medical means, and we pray that you will superintend his being unwell at this moment. And we commend him into your hands now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad that I reminded myself about him so we could have the prayer. Well, anyway, do attend to finding yourself a home group, and that's a part of how we are a fellowship together. And what we're saying in the communion service is actually true too, that there's a sense in which you get into a smaller group and you have close fellowship with some, but we don't do it in a way that they're the only people we relate to. Because that's a way that we are getting into a smaller group, but we also come on Sunday. And the fellowship of the church is one that is made up of being people who not only have small groups that they relate to, but also being people who come and assemble together. And in these Corinthian chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, part of what Paul actually says is about it shows that he assumes the whole church beats together, one, all together. And he says, when the church, the whole church comes together. And it's interesting how there are places in the world where people try to constitute a church, which is just a small group. Where I went to study, one of the universities overseas, they had an experimental church set up by one of the professors. It was called the Fellowship Church. But you only ever saw the small group that you were in fellowship with. And I found it very lacking, because church is more than just the sharing of fellowship in a small group. There's always the benefit of when you come together with the whole church. That's what we're doing now. And it's of great. Sometimes there's a necessity to have more than one service. And another church I went to overseas, because they had 20,000 members, had to have three services. But then they put the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, everybody's Sunday school, in the middle of the two morning services. And so the people might have gone to an early service or a later in the morning service, but they met together at the Sunday school. So if we can keep in mind that our corporate nature as a church both involves the coming together, which is now, and also our being in small groups. And you don't put those two things in opposition to each other, but they're two parts of the same purpose. Now, as we're going around, going through the chapters of the book of Corinthians, I often am at different home groups. And in one home group, as we were talking about the spiritual gifts, someone commented, well, what do you do if you don't have any gifts, or if you don't seem to have any gifts? And in these days, that's often a question expressed. I don't doubt that there'll be a good proportion of folk here this morning who would say the same thing. I don't know that I have any gifts, or they might say it a better way is, I'm not sure what is the gift that I do have and haven't discovered yet. And so the question about spiritual gifts is indeed a live one. And in the passages that we're looking at as we go through 1 Corinthians, and particularly as we've made a journey from 11, 12, than the great love chapter, chapter 13. There are some people who would say, well, the gifts were only for the first century, but before the completion of the canon. They would say that the reason why that we they had spiritual gifts and we don't is because they were only for before the Bible was finished. And one of the reasons they quote for that is the 13th chapter, the great love chapter, because it talks about where there are tongues, they shall cease. The thing that, though, puts a frown on that idea is that chapter 11 is proposing that gifts are to be had. Chapter 12 or so proposing, and chapter 13 is a great love chapter. But if it were true that Paul's estimate was that we've got to go past the having of spiritual gifts, then why is it that he goes back in chapter 14 to talk about the fact that people have gifts? In fact, he gives a lot of advice as to how they are to be used. And so it isn't quite so clear that spiritual gifts are not to be had. In fact, Paul's writings here say the opposite. So very precociously, to get a bit of a stir, I've put as the sermon title for today, "You cannot not be a charismatic." You cannot not be a charismatic is what I want to speak towards today. Now, the key to understanding, though, the answer to that question is in the definitions as to what exactly is a charismatic. And what we've been doing so far is trying to point out that there's a lot of confusion in people's minds as to what renders you, biblically speaking, a charismatic. And we've been going through a bit of a journey. I'm try and repeat, if Michelle were here, she's still not well, but if she were, she'd be saying, "Now, Jim, don't carry on too much about the past sermons." But I want to recite a little bit of the story so far, answering the question about the gifts, because in chapter 12, verse 1, there's a little bit of a way that it's worded that a lot of people miss. And those of you who were present on that occasion might remember as we read verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Don't turn off my sermon because it's a controversial topic, because you should not be uninformed," says Paul. But the thing is, that's the way our ESV Bible has been picked up by our computers at the back, misses the point that the word "gifts" is often in italics to show you that it doesn't exist in the original wording. And in fact, the word for "spiritual" there is not the same word for "gifts." It is a word that's, you please forgive me for liking to quote the Greek, because you'll not understand it unless I point something out to you. Most of you have had bicycles, and you've had to have a good pump. As you pumped up the bicycles, you noticed that you were making sure your pneumatic tires were going to go over all the bumps nicely. And the word "pneumatic" starts with a P, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. That's the Greek word for wind, air, and it's also the word for spirit. And we talk about pneumatic tires because we pump air in. But the actual word "pneuma" is the word for spirit as well. And up there on the screen you see it now, concerning spirituals is how it should properly read. It is the word pneumaticone. It is the word that means spiritual somethings. And the translators have put in the word "gifts" because the way the wording was calling for an interpretation. And they notice down in lower in the chapter it's talking about gifts. In fact, the final verse of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, if we put that up there, the final verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, I think it is, verse 31. I'm not dyslexic, but verse 31. "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." Now, Paul is saying that we should desire the higher gifts. So they're in a bit of a ranked order as to which are most important. And he's saying he's trying to steer us away from the one at the bottom, which is, by the way, speaking in tongues, to the higher ones. But do you know that the word for gifts there is not the word pneumaticone? That first verse's word is saying that's concerning spirituals, because they'd written a letter to Paul and wanted to know what he thought on this issue, concerning what they asked about, concerning spiritual, and you could properly interpret it concerning spiritual people, or you could read it concerning spiritual matters. But putting in the word gifts shifts how people read the chapter to be all about the charismatic things. But even when you get to try and understand here in verse 31, that word gifts is properly there in the Greek, there is a word for it, it's the word charismata. But the beginning of the chapter is talking about spiritual people or spiritual things. And now this verse is talking about charismata. But does the word charismata, or the word charisma is the shorter form thereof, does it have in it the idea of what we would call the charismatic gifts? The actual word itself, charisma or charismata, has nothing in the actual word that implies speaking in tongues or prophecy or those things. In fact, the word charis, you'll be very familiar with that. It's the word for grace. And charisma is things come by grace. And it isn't only about speaking in tongues and all those things that we would call the charismatic gifts. So my question in my sermon topic, a little bit cheeky because the topic is you cannot not be charismatic, is not necessarily talking about the charismatic gifts. Huh. It's talking about having the fruit of the grace of God in your life. Now, to give you an example of how that's the concentration we should have that the Bible actually has, let me refer you to a verse in Romans, in the Roman Road. If you've been in the youth group at any time in our church, you would have learnt the Roman Road. It's a ladder. It's a of verses through the book of Romans that gives you a bit of a skeleton of the gospel. And this one, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this verse. I love it for a certain reason. That is two words, free gift. There's not two words in the Greek. There's only one. And guess what it is? It's the word charisma. For the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you become a Christian and you're going to dodge the wages of your sins because Jesus died on the cross in his death for your sins, and you've come and personally accepted his forgiveness and trusted in his sacrifice for you, you've got the charisma of eternal life. And if you're a Christian, which is what I've been describing someone to be, then you are a charismatic. Look around, will you please look around, all the people here, look around. You're in the middle of a bunch of charismatic people. Look, come look around. Don't have bad attitudes to charismatics, because you're one if you're a Christian. You've got the charisma, the free gift of God. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus. And the story so far in our church, as I've been trying to go through these chapters of Corinthians, it's a pretty tall ask, actually. I've never managed to do it successfully before. But the story so far is that when you became a Christian, you became a charismatic. Because you entered into all that God has that he gives by grace. You ceased your efforts to somehow earn his favor. You got past some of the traditions, like the Jewish Old Testament tradition, which set you up to have to earn your place with God and get punished if you did wrong. You came into the New Testament, the new covenant that Jesus, that we just celebrated in Jesus instituted the new covenant, that Last Supper. And that new covenant is that Jesus was going to take all the punishments, and we could be the beneficiaries of receiving that which was free unearned by us, certainly paid for by him. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took our death that it might be a free gift for us to have eternal life. Charisma in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why you're all charismatics and you can't get out of it. Sorry. You are, according to the Bible. And what is more, when the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, it's talking about that which God gives without deserts, without actually giving you necessarily, in the first instance, the choice about which ones you're going to have. You become a Christian and somehow across the years of your Christian life as you grow, you discover that you have been gifted. You have been graced, which is what the word means. And you've been graced by a spiritual power. It's a fantastic thing. So you are charismatics one way or another, whether you've discovered it or not, whether you're open to it or not. And it is something that the Bible, I think, is trying to tell us, that we are to recognize and accept the charismatic nature of our salvation. Well, we moved on as we're talking through this, and we got into talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts, because that's what these chapters in Corinthians is about. And one of the mistakes that the church at Corinth made was that they ranked them according to the more spectacular looking or sounding, and they had some funny idea that tongues were superior to prophecy. And that's just not the case, because prophecy is up near the top and tongues is at the bottom. And Paul had to show them that prophecy is superior to tongues. And so he also introduced the idea of love. And in the operation of any gifts, they need to be conditioned by the understanding of agape love. And no doubt you've been in churches that have explained the different words for love, but agape, some people seem to know Greek better than they say. That's how you properly say it. I don't think we really know how you say the vowels in the Greek, the ancient Greek or New Testament Greek. But the agape or agape love is the love clearly in the New Testament that comes from God. And a love that we can't have of ourselves. We can have all the others, and some of them are not bad loves to have, but the agape love or agape love is God's love that is self-giving. And that famous love chapter 13 is trying to tell us that of all the business of being spiritual, whatever you've been engraced with, you have to learn to handle it in love and realize that what you've been engraced with, your gifts of all sorts, is for others. Just as it was that God, for God so agape the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. That great example of the Godhead who gave his Son, that's what is called upon to temper and direct and guide all about what engraces we may think that we have. And so that's how Paul sums up. And it's really interesting to look at the two verses that surround the great love chapter. It's telling. Chapter 12 and the final verse 31, I've already talked about it. Put it up on the screen, chapter 12 and verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I'll show you a still more excellent way, which he does in chapter 13. But that's the last verse of chapter 12. And the language earnestly desire means to have as highest priority. It means to be zealous for. It means to be covetous about. So the different translations, if you look it up, it's interesting how they try to word it. And, you know, really be going for gifts. My sermon topic. Can we not before the charismatic question? No. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. And the actual word earnestly desire in the Greek is the word from which we get zealous. Zelute is a command to get to be a person who is zealous. It's something I've noticed when God works in people and sanctification, they've come to Christ and they're rather happy being a Christian, their life is getting sorted out, usually fairly selfishly. And then God comes and calls on them, like in Romans 12, and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and which is your reasonable worship. And remember the sermon on what worship really is. It is when we bring back to God the thing that he's first given to us. He gave us a charisma of eternal life. And when you realize how lucky you are that you've been forgiven, and even with your ups and downs, you're headed for heaven because of his paying your price. And when you realize that this salvation you have has been bought with such a price, you come back like Abraham with Isaac. You surrender your precious gift back to God. And in that surrender, there is an acceleration of all the happenings of the things of the Spirit. And so one of our previous messages, what it is to be spiritual, the answer was to obey the gospel. One in confession, come out in the open, raise the flag for Jesus, get baptized and stop worrying about it and get it done. Be a person that confesses Jesus. That's the first step. And then present to him your life that he may use. That's how it is to be spiritual. And spiritual people also desire higher gifts. All right, there's a lot more I could say. I'm trying to do a bit of a survey here without getting bogged down too much in the details, but I've quoted to you, and it's on the screen, the last verse of chapter 12. And what happens next in Paul's letter is chapter 13, the great love chapter. Now let's put up on the screen, let's look at chapter 14, the first verse after the love chapter. And see here, he's picked up the theme of chapter 13, the love chapter, pursue love. And do you know that word pursue is a different one of the translation, but it's got an idea that you're to chase after love. And then it says the same word, zulete, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And even though he's been talking about a more excellent way, he hasn't quit telling him to be pursuit, to be desiring, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And he adds in, especially that you may prophesy. I'm probably disobeying some of Michelle's instructions here because I can't avoid giving you one more little extra detail. I hope it's not complicating it too much, but do you realize that the commands that's involved in pursue love and the command involved in earnestly desire, both in this verse immediately after the love chapter and the one that was immediately before the love chapter, this one is earnestly desire, zulete, is in the plural. And when you have in their language back then something in the plural, it isn't just saying each of you, make sure you desire spiritual gifts. It's saying you as a group. And I began in the communion service by pointing out not only is it a matter of us individually all applying it, but also we as a group. And in their language and their culture, they could understand that. If we were back there in Corinth and we got Paul's letter and they're reading it and it says earnestly desire, but it's in the plural in the language, it's not only saying each of you do it, that's our Western individualism, just picking up that part of it, but it's actually saying you as a group. Make as your corporate desire to have spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Of course, we haven't defined the word prophecy yet because it's a lot broader than what a lot of people say, and what some folk put down as prophecy is really rather funny when you compare to all examples in the scriptures. It's not only foretelling the future, it's also forthtelling God's comments about what's going on now. But not only is it just about some spectacular thing, but there's a difference between preaching and prophecy, though they be connected. And there is a type of preaching which is prophecy because it comes from God. There's a type of preaching, very valuable, and you do have this too. Someone in my shoes has to do a little bit of both. But there's a type of preaching which is a clear enunciation of the teachings. And if you have a spiritual gift in that area, it might be the spiritual gift of being a teacher, but it's not necessarily prophecy. And there's lots of churches you could go to where they're very good at clearly teaching what the Bible says, but that's not prophecy. And you can go to some churches where amongst those who speak in it, there are some who come with the word of the Lord and you go out trembling. There is such a thing as a prophetic word that is involved in preaching. And that word is when someone hits the nail on the head. I know from being one of the people who is a deliverer of sermons that it's not something you can make yourself do. It's something that happens under God's initiative. And sometimes you're not intending it. Sometimes you think you're going along to simply outline a truth, because I've had lots of times when people have got me to come at the last moment. When we were in West Australia, in evangelism over there, there was someone who was looking after my arrangements and things, but sometimes he did very well in the arranging, but sometimes, I've got to be careful what I say here, he would make arrangements and forget to tell me. And I'd pick up a pamphlet somewhere and suddenly realise it had my picture and name on it as preaching in some youth thing. And that was in the afternoon of the message. It was in the evening. It's a pretty scary thing when someone, you realise you're up to give a message to a big youth rally and you didn't know until a few hours before. Those occasions, I generally pull out my Bible and pick an old sermon and go along. And I say, that's their fault. I couldn't do any better. But amazingly, sometimes, not always, sometimes, the Bible fell open to them, what I gave had this enormous power, and people came and got converted, and it just hit the nail on the head. And I didn't know what heads would be there to have hit on the head, but God did it. Now, I've had times when that happened to me, and I had two appointments on the one occasion, and one of them had not told me. I just heard in the grapevine, or someone said, Jim, you're due to come to our church. And I had another appointment. I worked out if I just went along to the earlier one real quick and disappeared, I could go to the second one. The second one I prepared lavishly and had what I thought a terrific sermon. The first one I prepared nothing. I was so annoyed at having my name put on there on the brochure without them telling me. I said, I'll just talk about something. I went along and I'd been learning. I had one on my team to have a beautiful song that I learned. In the Image of God was the name of the song. And I got there and it was a fellowship tea thing. I just gave my song, I gave my speech. I really just elaborated the song. But they began to weep. People came to Christ. I went to the second church. I gave my sermon, it was only ho-hum. Prophecy is when God steps in. Now, some of you may say, Jim, see, I can tell you really are a philosopher, charismatic, to be talking like this. So I've got some ammunition against your repartee. This is a commentary by Leon Morris, and he's top-notch, or he was, he's in heaven now, and he's an Anglican person, an evangelical Anglican. He was the principal of the Theological College in Melbourne, has a worldwide ministry, and he says something about the difference between preaching and prophecy. And let me read to you his words so that you know what I'm saying to you is not necessarily because I'm a secret charismatic. I'm actually just a normal charismatic that the Bible would talk about. But prophecy is not the delivery of a carefully prepared sermon, but the uttering of words directly inspired of God. And let me tell you that that event is going on still today. And it is what makes a church hum. If you want people to be happy in church, they need to be fed, so you've got to have teaching. You can't have contentless messages that are just there to gee people up. You've got to have teaching. But also what makes people happy in God is when he speaks to them. And there, not necessarily every week, but there are those occasions when they go out and they say, God has spoken to me. I've been wrong. Or it might not only be correction type of prophecy, sometimes it is encouragement. And who you must know, all of you as Christians, that there are occasions when, boy, do you need to be encouraged. There are persons here in this church who sometimes come and say things to me. It's like, whew, an arrow from the Lord. They don't know. They're just probably seeing Jim or will encourage him, but they don't know that they've been used of God. There is prophecy in God's church today. It may not be at the same level as the early church needed because they did not have the scriptures, and there's something in the idea that the really conservative interpreters have that prophecy was needed in the early days, but once the canon became complete, prophecy was unnecessary. But there's a truth in that, but it's not the whole truth that prophecy ceased. And I interpret chapter 13 about tongues ceasing and about prophecy not being needed when Jesus comes back. It is the best exegesis. And I think I tried to show you one day, I don't know how much of it I actually got out to say, but if you read some of the commentaries, even ones by a man like Douglas Moo, whose father was a AOG pastor, but when he interprets this passage, he doesn't dodge the fact that prophecy is a lot broader than what a lot of church people think. And prophecy is when God is involved in the speech. It also happens amongst us as personal people in the Bible College movement. My dad, having been a principal, there used to be a bit of a tradition amongst the students where the students, being wanting to be spiritual and helping out each other, would have a habit of going up and saying to another student, well, I just have a word from the Lord for you. I've been watching you and you don't know that you're doing something wrong. And there'll be these corrections that used to happen one to another amongst the Bible College students. Very often, though, it was just guesses. Sometimes it was totally wrong. But every now and then, a student actually acted prophetically. And I've seen that happen. And they usually, and this is happening amongst very conservative people who think there's no gifts left to be had these days, but they are doing one. It's fascinating that this is something our church needs. When, if we become spirituals, then we will find ourselves in a position to be doing spiritual gifts we did not realize. Do you know that amongst the list of the gifts is one called helps? And I had in one of my churches a very conservative man who probably might not like my sermon if he were here to listen to it, I don't know, but he had a gift of helps. Whether he knew it or not, I don't know. But if ever there was a funeral and suddenly it rained and we're at the graveside, he would turn up next to me and put up an umbrella. How on earth did he know to bring it? He just turned up. And he was someone who saw people in needs in the church go and pay their rent. I think he had a gift of helps amongst other gifts. And I think in our church there probably are an enormous amount of gifts that we perhaps haven't labelled it, but if we would recognise that there is an engracement the Holy Spirit gives to each of us because we're Christians, because you've got the eternal life that Romans 6:23 calls a charisma, but along with it you've been engraced not only with your eternal life, but with some capacity to be a part of the body of Christ. And what you need to do is to go searching for it. And one of the things that Leah Morris said, which was really interesting to me, and this is something that I've learned in the journey of these sermons, because this is the chief place I've been reading. You could blame him. But he says about the gift of tongues. He says that the gift of tongues might bless and edify the individual person doing it, but it's only their spirit and not their mind. And the reason why he's actually against, Leah Morris, any emphasis on tongues is because it leaves out the mind. And the edification that people need, they need to know what God is saying and doing and providing. And if you speak in tongues, you get a certain spiritual blessing. But involved in his understanding that is that he's talking about what makes up a human person, a Christian, is not just, listen to me, not just that you're a mind and emotions. It's actually a false analysis of the human person to say you are a mind and emotions, and I'm not for being too emotional. According to the analysis that Leon Morris makes on these chapters, we are not just mind and emotions, but we're mind, spirit, and emotions. And so you can be involved in your spirit being blessed, and it's not because you're being emotional. Now, generally speaking, the things that touch your spirit will trigger emotions. You've watched me, if the spirit moves in a sermon, I can't stop crying, as much as I try and stop showing a few tears. But when the spirit moves in the church, I have my emotions triggered. But that I don't care two hoots about that. What is counts to me is that something spiritual is happening. That began at my conversion, because when I came to Christ, it so moved me inside. My emotions were affected, and I didn't understand. Then I would have thought that there's mind and just emotion. But no, there's mind, spirit, and emotions. And emotions can be triggered. And some people getting spiritual, it doesn't touch their emotions the same, and it doesn't matter. And if you're a person who's been hearing the gospel, and in hearing the gospel you realize in your mind that Christ died for you and he's calling for you and you need to come and put your trust in him, don't wait for an emotion. That's just a byproduct thing. Just come and make a commitment. There are some people whose commitment to Christ is just purely, yep, I understand it, now I come, thank you, Lord, amen. And I've had people come to Christ who were just like that. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder whether it was real. They didn't cry. They're different to where I was. And that happened to me in the Gold Coast Crusade. And the next year, the bloke I'm talking of, all he'd done was, Jim, I need to do it. He got me to lead him in the prayer. And then the year went around, and I thought, I wonder what that was. And other people had come to Christ who did all the weeping and stuff. But the next year, I was back there again. I was in charge of the counselling, and he came running up, Jeff, and full of joy. He said, he told me about his year. Not emotional, just great joy. That's something deeper, by the way, not just emotions. And so don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm not going to be an emotional person, I'm going to be in the mind, because you're doing yourself out of one third of your humanity. And there is such a thing as God blessing the spirit and the gift of tongues. According to Leon Morris, if a person has a gift, only blesses them spiritually, but not their mind. And so it isn't much use. And that's why he's got a part in the chapter, on chapter 14 of Corinthians, that gives the reason why he's not really for the tongues being in the public church, because it doesn't help anybody else. It just blesses the person that does it. But then he says, but if there's an interpretation, that allows the others to say amen. And the word when you say amen means, yay, I agree. Because you can't agree if someone gets up and speaks tongues and you don't even know what's going on. But then he says, so if you're a person who has a gift of speaking in tongues, and if you were to do so in church, no one would interpret, because no one has the gift of interpretation. You should pray to God to give you the gift of interpreting. Because then not only the others, but you might be blessed by knowing in the mind that which your spirit experienced. Now that was very interesting for me, because it suddenly made me realize that I had the picture that people get certain gifts on the basis of their having got the charisma of eternal life, they've been converted, and therefore they have a set, and they're given and won't get any more. I suddenly realized that if Leon Morris is right and the advice is correct, that the person who speaks in tongues should go on and pray for another gift, the interpretation, that it's possible that God can give extra gifts, and it's there in the scriptures. You can search these chapters for yourself. And I realize it's not wrong for you to recognize a deficiency. You can't do what God wants you to do because you haven't got somehow something missing in you, well, go and ask God for it. And suddenly I flash back to a time when that was actually myself. And being invited to do something in Christian ministry, and I turned it down because I didn't think I had the necessary gifts. But the person who gave me the invitation spoke about himself and said how he had to learn. There's a verse that says, "You have not because you ask not." And applying it to me, if you really think that there's something in the way of you doing what you believe God wants you to do, ask him for the gift. And I did. I'm not going to go into details, but I got it. God is in the business of giving of his Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. You know that famous passage on prayer in Luke 11, "How much more shall the Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And sometimes interpreters struggle to know, is this saying that Christians can ask the Holy Spirit and get him again? Or what's this verse? And look it up in Luke 11 when you get home. "So much, how much more will the Father give?" But it's not the Holy Spirit. I think it's "how much more will the Father give Holy Spirit?" And generally in interpreting, when they leave out the word, that you take it as from the source of the Holy Spirit. And God is in the business, if you really need something and you, to do his will, and you're struggling because you've got something missing in you, go and ask God for it, and he will give it through the Holy Spirit. And when you have that, and that happened to me in an area, I won't go into details, but I want to tell you, God is in the business of giving from the source of the Holy Spirit what you may need. And it's the truth in many of us, we have not because we ask not. We need to take stock of how we're going, and if you think you're really missing something, go and make it a prayer point for 6 months and tell God you've found a promise in Luke chapter 11 and you're believing that he's not going to fail to do it for you. Well, these are some of the thoughts I actually have got. I numbered the pages of this sermon, A down to J, and I'm only up to C. But I think I've said enough. And I think we'll leave it there. You can't not be a charismatic, because you are one, because of the charisma of eternal life. The engracement that got you in the door comes with it. Things that God loves to give and give and go on giving. Pressed down, let me get it right, pressed down, shaken together, pressed down, flowing over, is how God loves to give. And the gifts are not things to be proud of. They come by simple faith and accepting what he does. Let me finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Corinthians. I thank you for both having to preach through this, which I tried to dodge a bit, and I thank you for Leon Morris, that wonderful Anglican expositor of the scriptures, who was by no means a way out charismatic by normal definitions, but who's taught me that I am a charismatic because I have the charisma, the free gift of eternal life, and coming with it is the operations of the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.